B.C. He had nearly been bankrupted in the early 1990s, and he wrote a book about his recovery. He was out promoting the book, and it was a pretty good interview. Well-asked questions, and he talked about the fact that the reason for his demise in the early 1990s. In the 80s, he was explosively successful, and there was a real estate recession in New York in the early 1990s, and he attributes part of his failures in the 90s to that, the other part to his own lack of engagement in his own business. He said during the interview that he spent too much time enjoying the fruits of his success rather than managing his property and his empire. And so he was facing bankruptcy, he was facing ruin. And along the course of the conversation, talking about having rebuilt everything, came the topic of vengeance and taking out revenge on other people who hurt him in the early 90s. And he was not only talking about taking out vengeance on people who hurt him in the early 90s, but also people who he had helped in the 80s build their empires and who he went to around 1990 to 1992 and asked them to help him. And he said they very easily could have helped me, and they did not. And so he said, I really feel it's important when people do a number on you and you have opportunity later on in life to do a number on them that you do that. And I'm very, very successful today, he was saying, and I'm having a lot of fun. And the interviewer said, so you mean you enjoy vengeance? And he said, well, I really feel that if somebody does a number to you, when you have an opportunity later on, you should do a number to them. Now, as I heard this interview, I could not help but think of two aspects. One, is this a good person? Two, is this a good president? As you think about matters of foreign diplomacy, there is a sense in which it is good for our enemies to know that we have a president who believes that vengeance is a virtue. And I would argue that it is a virtue in government. Vengeance is a virtue in government. Romans 13:3, this is not our text, but just listen to it. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He is an avenger with a sword. Vengeance on the part of government is a virtue in its proper place. So that kind of a disposition of having an affinity for vengeance works well at the government level by God's design. But does it work on a personal level? Let's look at God's text today as we are in Matthew 5, verse number 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, the undergarment, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we read today and as we study. Father, we love you. We love your word. Help us, Father, to understand what Jesus is teaching here. God, help us to obey what he is teaching here. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us purity in our thoughts, in our motives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, keep in mind, as I read today's text, there are some people who are so not just rigid in the way that they apply this text, they are wooden. It is a template. The turn the other cheek is a template for all situations in life. Personal defense, national defense, they call themselves pacifists. Now, understand, if you're a pacifist in verse number 39, turn the other cheek, that means in verse number 40, when you show up in court and they win a lawsuit for a lesser object, your undergarment, your tunic, that you then present the $10,000 judgment to the person who just beat you in court, but you also bring along a $50,000 gift on top of that in the name of Jesus. If you're going to be wooden in your template on verse number 39, I don't know how you're not wooden in your template on verse number 40. And I know of nobody who's done that. Okay, so I would just ask you, what is the motivation? So obviously, if you're a pacifist, and if you not only apply it to the personal level, but to the governmental level, you're not reading your Bible in the context of the Bible. Because in Romans 13, clearly vengeance is a position of government to exercise judgment with a sword. So if you are a pacifist or a person who does in fact overpay everyone who sues you, I disagree with your application. But more than that, I disagree with how you're even approaching this text in the first place. Let's take a look at it. And my first point this morning is this. From point number one, Jesus cites the Torah's demand for measured judicial punishment that legalists had transformed into merciless vengeance. I think that's the context that we have now. This eye for an eye is, let's forget about mercy and let's have vengeance. An eye for an eye. I think it was used for merciless vengeance. Look at verse number 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, there is a fancy Latin name for this legal guideline of an eye for an eye. But in our common language, we've reduced it to this, a tit for a tat. It is a legal principle that predates actually the law of Moses. It appears in a Babylonian law from 2200 BC before Moses lived, and it's called the Code of Hammurabi. If I may read just a section from it, and you'll see how it very much mirrors what's being said here. With this exception, there was a distinguishing between a common man and a gentleman or a rich man. And so I'll just read this to you. If a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, so you have a poor man and a gentleman, his eye, the poor man's eye, shall be, his eye one shall cause to be lost. If he has shattered a gentleman's limb, one shall shatter his limb. So if you're a poor man and you put out the eye of a rich man, you lose your eye. It continues. If he has caused a poor man to lose an eye, now we've turned the tables. It's a gentleman who's caused a poor man to lose an eye, or shattered a poor man's limb, he shall pay one mina of silver. What is a mina? It's 1 pound and a quarter. So 1.25 pounds of silver is what the rich man would pay to the poor man if he caused the poor man to lose an eye or to shatter a limb. Now, that's kind of interesting. That's not in the law of Moses, that differential. But why would that differential be there in this secular law? And why would this law even exist in the first place? Historians would argue that this law in Hammurabi existed in order to put limits on justice. That this poor man entering into a rich man's court is not going to lose his life for having put out the rich man's eye. His justice is going to be limited to an eye for an eye. And in fact, throughout history, other arrangements have been bartered and made. And many times this has not been carried out, even when this law was in effect, that it really placed a limit on what would happen. But it did establish some justice would happen. And when you turn the tables and this poor man has lost an eye at the hands of a rich man, what would that poor man rather have? Vengeance in the sense of the rich man losing an eye, or would he rather have 1.25 pounds of silver? There are times in history where silver outvalued gold. I'm not sure if 22 BC was one of those eras or not. But it made some differential in this secular law. And Moses studied in the courts of Pharaoh. What did he study? Surely among the things he studied were legal documents of his era. If the Code of Hammurabi exists to our day, it surely was popular enough to be in Pharaoh's libraries as well. And so it's no surprise that when Moses, under inspiration, wrote the law of Israel, that you see the influences of his upbringing, of his studies, and the Code of Hammurabi in it. So as we look for this tit-for-tat law in Jewish law, there are at least 3 points that we should consider. First, it is not bloodthirst. It is thought to be a standard of justice and a limit of justice. That there would be justice, but that justice would have some limits. And this can be a great mercy in light of what often happened when men were left to their own devices to exercise retribution. Second, this tit-for-tat law, this eye-for-an-eye law, is not a guide for private retaliation. It was a guide for civil judgments. The ability of us individually to measure retribution at the individual level is almost always polluted with bias and emotion. It is the function of government to order a society and to make judgments between individuals. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will deliver you. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. This is just good wisdom. The third thing we see in the Mosaic use of an eye for an eye is that this was almost never carried out literally in Israel's history. There were many considerations, many deliberations, many alternative arrangements that had been negotiated. For instance, what if you knocked out a man's tooth, but that tooth was already half rotted and aching already? You probably would not demand that one of his good teeth be removed. What if the man causing the loss of an eye only had one good eye, and to take his one good eye would put him into total blindness? They would not take out his eye. What if some other arrangements could be worked out between the two parties, such as a pound and a quarter of silver? If both are in agreement and are both happy, the government would surely arbitrate that and say yes. So there is a sense in which justice, civil justice, is vengeance. It is a standard of vengeance. It is not good to live in a land that lacks a system of vengeance upon those who do evil. And that is also stated in the eye for an eye passages of the Old Testament law. Listen to this one where you have a false witness who's trying to do something evil to a man. It says in Deuteronomy 19:18, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he is meant to do to his brother. So, here it comes, here's the purpose. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such wrong or evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, in the case of the false witness. So some of the sentiments that I saw in the Donald Trump video that I thought may have made him a bad person, those same sentiments as someone who appoints judges and as someone who acts as our commander in chief suddenly seems quite virtuous to me. And in those places, those attributes can be. But here is where Jesus commands his children on a personal level to be different. Look at verse number 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Wow. Turn the other cheek. Offer him. He slaps you painfully, but more so shamefully. He slaps you on the right cheek and you turn to him the other without resistance. Really? Jesus, do you really mean this? Literally. And I ask that sincerely because 10 verses earlier, we had a figure of speech that is called a hyperbole. It's the eye-gouging text. Verse number 28 had said you should not look on a woman and lust after her, but look at verse 29 of Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell. Well, as we looked at that, we said, now, wait a minute. Is it the right eye only that caused you to lust? And now that you only have a left eye, you're not going to see anything or be this is not a call of Jesus's part, on Jesus's part, for you to go out and gouge your eye out literally. It is a figure of speech. called hyperbole, called overstatement. So with that in mind, let's go to point number two this morning. Just as I understand Jesus to use hyperbole, which is overstatement for emphasis in his eye-gouging text of Matthew 29, the command to offer your other cheek to someone who slaps you could be a hyperbolic command to not respond with any form of personal retaliation. In other words, this is a metaphor. Turning the other cheek is a metaphor that would apply to all kinds of insults for which you would not retaliate. Not just the slapping of a cheek, but many situations into which we are insulted and our immediate response is not to retaliate. Jesus would very soon himself have the opportunity to live this out, being slapped in the cheek. He did not turn the other cheek. It's, at least if he did, it's not recorded in the text. Listen to how Jesus responded in John 18:22. When Jesus said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus is not retaliating. He's not striking the man back. He is very lovingly rebuking the man with truth. We don't say, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't follow your own rigid template of offering the other cheek first." Others would say, "Well, he did offer the other cheek. It's just not recorded in the text." Do you see how silly this argument is? How short-sighted, how lacking spiritual wisdom, this rigid template approach to interpreting Jesus' word. Turn the other cheek is hyperbole. It is metaphor for responding in love and truth, not in personal vendetta. And Jesus, in fact, offered the man who slapped him a loving inquisition of truth, piercing through to the man's soul. "If what I said is right, if it's true, why do you slap me?" So if you take these three examples, by the way, I am separating in our text today the three examples: turn the other cheek, give him your cloak, go 2 miles. I'm taking those three as hyperbole. I'm taking the fourth one as a literal command. And you might look at how the three sentences, 39, 40, and 41, versus those three verses, are connected with two words at the beginning of verse number 40, "and if." Verse 41, "and if." But verse 42 just goes right to the verb, "give to the one." I'm taking the first three to be metaphors. I'm taking them to be hyperbole, figures of speech. I'm taking the third one to be literal, because it's very much in line with the rest of Scripture to do so. If you think I'm wrong, we could talk about that further. But I think there's some grammar indication. I also think as we go through this, you'll see the first three are hyperbole. The fourth one is literal. All of them require spiritual wisdom. You do not give indiscriminately to someone who asks you. You always exercise. We'll get there in a moment. Okay. Before we leave this, though, let's talk about the slap on the cheek. You're being slapped on the right cheek, specifically. And people are right-handed. So how does that work? Well, it's a backhand slap. It is an insult. It was a grave insult during this era. I remember once as a boy, only once, being backhanded by my father. We were riding in the car, and I think, if I remember right, I think I was putting my mother in her place. You know how a 12-year-old will do that? He'll just put his mother, I was mouthing off big time, I know that. And Dad was driving the car, and of course this is before the day of seat belts, and so I was sitting up in the front edge of my seat, mouthing off, and wham, I got backhanded. I remember the sting, but it wasn't the sting that hurt so much as the being put in my place in like a millisecond. It really stuck with me. I might have gotten by with saying something against my dad, but you don't say something against his wife. That is just not going to happen. So anyway, I remember this. And this was a public insult in Jesus' day. To backhand somebody publicly was to put them low, to put them in their place. Now, the response of offering them the other cheek, it's not a smart aleck way of letting the other guy know, "You didn't get to me. You want to hit me again? I can take it again." No, that's not what Jesus is getting at. And this means the opposite of retaliation. It's a hyperbole for don't retaliate, but respond to them in truth and in love and in non-retaliation. Let's go to the third point. My next hyperbole, the next hyperbole of Jesus, is giving an enemy much more than he sues you for. And this disarms Christians who defend and demand their rights with an eye for an eye legalism. Look at verse 40. And if someone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. A tunic was the garment you wore underneath your outer robe, and you could have multiple of those. You very commonly would, and that would be washed on a regular basis. I think your cloak only got washed when something went wrong and you actually soiled it in a very bad way. But you only had one cloak. So much so is this common that in Exodus 22, if you used a cloak for collateral in a loan, it was a collateral of formality, not a collateral of reality. It was just something that you used as an agreement, but you really didn't keep it. Listen to Exodus 22, verse 26. If you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering. Do you see the cultural indication? This cloak, it's his only cloak. And it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? You not only wore it during the day, you wore it at night. And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. So God warns Israel. This very important outer garment, of which people only had one, is so valuable that if you use it in a loan as a pledge, it's just a formality. You give it to him before the end of the day so that he has something to sleep in. And here Jesus is saying, if somebody sues you for one of your undergarments, one of your regular clothing, your tunics, when he wins that case, give him your cloak as well. Just hand it over to him. Who does this? No one. No one. This is hyperbole. This is, he just won a judgment. He just sued you. He just won a judgment. What are you thinking? I want to sue him back. I want vengeance. I want to get even. Jesus is saying, no, do the utter opposite of that in your heart and in your actions. In 2005, I was sued for a leak in the basement of a house I had sold. In my seller's disclosure, I had disclosed two leaks in the house and how I thought that I had fixed them. But in changing the carpet, this was a minor enough leak that it did not become apparent until the carpet was changed. We had never changed the carpet in our home. We'd only lived there a year, and it was new. And in changing the carpet, he found some evidence that there had been some leaking in one corner of one of the downstairs bedrooms. Well, I went over to the house and knocked on the door, and I was there to just see if we could look at it, what the problem was, and see if I could help fix it. But as I knocked on the door, I interrupted a screaming session on the other side of that door. And that did not turn out to be out of character for this individual. All of our contacts, he seemed to really be burdened with a lot of anger in his life. And we walked to the back of the house, the corner of the house where this problem was at, and you could see that the grade was sloping in toward the foundation. I said, let me go get a few pick up loads of dirt, and let me get some sod, and let's redo this and see if that doesn't fix it. Because he had gone down here just behind me a block is American Water Works. He had gone there and bid out a $3,000 premium repair for this problem. And he said, nope, I don't want you to try to fix it. I want the premium service. And if I sue you now, I have a better chance of winning the case, whereas if we try to fix it and it doesn't work and this lags on, I don't have as good of a case of winning against you. And I said, okay, well, I understand. So we went to court. And in court, I brought my seller's disclosure from this house, from other houses which had water problems. Always. When I fill out a seller's disclosure, I don't care if you buy my house or not, but if you do, I want to be done with you. So I put all the bad news in my seller's disclosures, and it was just very obvious that that's the way I operate when I fill these out. How did the case go? Well, I will get to that in just a moment. But if you're a pacifist, you would go to this man who's suing you for $3,000 and you'd say, well, here's your $3,000. And on top of that, here's another $6,000. Here's another $10,000. Is that really how I would advise you as your pastor to apply this text in your legal affairs? There is not any way I would ever advise that. I don't believe for a second that is what Jesus is teaching in a literal sense. But this seems to be saying for those who demand that pacifism, that that's exactly what you would do. Well, anyway, in our situation, how do I apply this text? We go to court in Red Wing. I bring all my evidence. I prepare like any good citizen should. We are in the waiting room and waiting for the judge to become available. And as we're there, what do you do? Well, you talk to one another. And so Karen and I started talking to his wife, and we were talking about the house, asking them how they enjoyed the house other than this. We also had a nice house, it's 3,600 square feet, very large, but it only had a two-car garage, which was a problem for reselling at that time. A 3,600 square foot house in Pine Island really ought to have a three-car garage these days to be most in demand. And so we had figured out a way in our heads, after we had moved out, how we could have added that third-car garage. And it involved recessing it back into the cul-de-sac lot a little bit and coming in through the laundry room that's attached to the kitchen. And so we're sharing these ideas, and the wife is like, this is amazing. She's really getting excited about these ideas, and she turns to her husband and said, what do you think of this? What do you think? And he's like, he just stood up, blew up, and said, this is weird. And he walked away. He just couldn't stand that we were in this waiting room showing love. And I thought at that moment, message received. I did win the case. Praise God for that. When you fill out a seller's disclosure, always be honest. And if you are, and you disclose everything that you either do know or the law says that you should know, if there had been a river running through that basement every rainstorm, I should have known that. And I would have been guilty. But as it was a small leak. I did win the case. But I also won the opportunity to show love to somebody who was very angry, to somebody who was suing me in a court of law. That is how I would apply this text of Jesus. To not only give him your tunic, but to give him your cloak as well, means to do the opposite of retaliation in these circumstances. So let's go to the fourth point. When government officials command us to go a mile, the hyperbole of offering to go 2 miles is a metaphor for willing compliance to governmental demands. And I would add this in the context of Jesus' day, even when it is a foreign occupying government like Rome making the demands. Look at verse number 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, when and where in Jesus' day would anybody force anybody to go a mile? Was this some cultural thing where a neighbor? No. This was a political thing. This was a governmental thing. Rome was in charge of Israel. And Rome built their great roads with local labor, and they could come up to individuals and demand that you go work on their road. They would go to individuals and demand that you carry a post. They would go to individuals and demand that you carry their backpacks. Their merchandise. And so, as I understand it, there was a limit to how much they could demand in one of these episodes, and it was a mile. And so, if they demand that you go with them a mile, Jesus says, go with them 2 miles. Now again, is this rigid literalism? I don't believe it is. I think it again is metaphor for willing compliance to governmental demands. Now, this is very foreign to us because we have if you look at our Bill of Rights, we have the Third Amendment. And the Third Amendment says that, most of us, we own homes. And the Third Amendment says that we do not have to quarter. We do not have to house soldiers in our homes during a time of peace. It's very clear. Third Amendment. You do not have to quarter people in your home. It says no soldier shall, in time of peace, be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner. Nor, it goes on to say, in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. So if we went to war, the government could, by law, through legislation, say we are demanding that you open up your private property and you quarter our soldiers while they are in your area. That could happen in a time of war, but not during a time of peace. Because we haven't fought a war on our land for so long, we don't even know what that would be like for government to be coming in and making demands of our personal time and our personal property. In Jesus' day, you did. In Jesus' day, if you saw a soldier coming down the block at you, You might go the other way. There's a soldier down there. I think I'll take and turn down this alley, lest I be compelled to carry something for a mile. So it was a very, very different kind of a thing during that day. And what does Jesus say to that you should do when you are asked to carry something 1 mile? Go to. Again, hyperbole for serve willingly. Not eye for an eye, exacting only 1 mile from the government. Not knowing and citing off every right that is your right. Not having this disposition where you lead with your chin in the air and you approach government with, well, what are my rights? But a willingness. Let me ask you, just for contemporary events for us, how does that relate to coronavirus lockdowns? Especially when we think government is being overly controlling, mentally uncreative, perhaps lazy, or maybe possibly even political in the midst of this. They ask you to go a mile. Jesus says, go two. I don't think Jesus is being literal here. I think he is speaking of a willingness and a compliance to happily do more than we are asked. Now, am I saying that we should suspend all thought and suspend spiritual wisdom? Am I saying that coronavirus lockdowns can never turn so anti-church and so anti-God as to violate our conscience? No, I'm not saying that. The day could come that we might have to respectfully reply, we must obey God rather than man. But as I understand what Jesus is saying here, we don't lead with our chin in the air in these environments. We don't lead with, well, wait a minute, what are my rights? Here, let me read what William Barclay says on this. I thought what he said is good. There are always two ways to do things. A man can do the irreducible minimum and not a stroke more. He can do it in such a way as to make it clear that he hates the whole thing. He can do it with the barest minimum of efficiency and no more. Or he can do it with a smile, with a gracious courtesy, with a determination not only to do this thing, but to do it well and graciously. He can do it not simply as well as he has to, but far better than anyone has a right to expect of him. Let me read that last phrase again. He can do it not simply as well as he has to, but far better than anyone has the right to expect of him. That's what Jesus means in this hyperbole of going the extra mile. Well, let's go to our last point here this morning. And I'm taking this to be not a same figure of speech, a hyperbole, but a literal statement. Our response to beggars and borrowers is generosity. But it cannot be a rigid template for reflexive giving to any and in every request. Look at verse number 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I am not seeing this as hyperbole in this statement. Number one, it's different connectors in the sentencing. There's no and if, so it doesn't seem to be like the other three. And a straightforward application of this text fits all of the other texts of Scripture so long as you apply it in a context of spiritual wisdom. What I'm saying is this passage is not a template for every situation. It is not advocating indiscriminate giving. Let me give you a few illustrations, okay? Let's say this is the year your son or your daughter needs a surgery. It's an elective surgery, but they really need it done. You know your copay is going to be $10,000, and you've been saving for 2 years, and this is the year you have the $10,000, and you're going to go, and you're going to get the surgery done. And just as you're about to do that, somebody knocks at your door and says, hey, brother, sister, I need $10,000 to buy a car so I can get to work. Give to the one who begs from you. Do we just indiscriminately say, oh, I was going to use this for my son's surgery, but you need a car, here you go. Or let's say you're saving the $10,000 to give to a missionary on the field to get a car on the field, and somebody knocks on your door, I need $10,000 for a car. Or let's say you have a 401k, and you could, with great penalties and consequence, withdraw $10,000 and somebody asks you for $10,000, do you just indiscriminately do that? You know, some beggars are asking for money to enable their evil. They want to spend money on booze or on drugs. I do not think you should give it to them. I think it is a sin when you knowingly or carelessly do so. They are frauds. They are addicts. And their enablers share in their addiction and their sin. This is not a call to give indiscriminately in every context as a template somebody asks, I give. This is a call to liberal generosity. And there are some rabbinical principles for giving that I think are even helpful today. Now, these are principles, they're not templates. One is that generosity was not to be refused. Again, this is not a template in all situations, but in spiritual wisdom, generosity was, generally speaking, not to be refused. The giving was to be sufficient to meet the need. So somebody has a neighbor, somebody you know, they've had a cataclysmic event in their life. You know the need is this much, and you give them this much? No, that's not the principle of giving. Giving must be done privately and in secret. Now, there are some cases where people have to know some things, money has to move and all of that, but as much as possible, privately and secret. Number four is interesting. The manner of giving must fit the character and temperament of the recipient. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a later. But there are certain people who, when you give them money, you have to do it in a certain way because of their temperament. Maybe it's their sense of self-esteem or their pride or whatever. And we'll get back to that. And then the fifth principle is this. It's beautiful. Giving is at once a privilege and an obligation. For in reality, all giving is nothing less than giving to God. Now, anyway, I cited the rabbinical principle that the manner of giving must fit the character and the temperament of the recipient. And you know, there's always something that has bothered me in the Old Testament law about loaning money within Israel. And it comes from Deuteronomy 15. And in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 3, it speaks of a year of release where all debt is forgiven. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Okay, now I'm looking at this system in a nation. How do you run a nation in a system of lending where every 7 years you just forgive all the debt? Because guess what I'm going to be doing in year 6.5? I'm going to be going down to my brother and who's the banker and, right? Well, that's exactly what happened. Look at verse number 7 of Deuteronomy. If you've turned to Deuteronomy 15, it's fine. If you didn't, you can listen. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor. Now, this is a known event in his life. You know this person has had some tragedy. If any of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now, again, this is not some greedy person saying, hey, it's year 6.7. I'm going to go hunting 6.5. I'm going to go hunting for some free money before the seventh year happens. No, no, no. This is somebody who became poor. It's a known event. Look at verse 9, or listen to verse number 9 of Deuteronomy 15. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your brother, and you give him nothing. And he cries, and he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in the land. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Now I would read that passage and I think, this is a lousy system of granting loans. People borrowing money at year 6, when year 7 is right around the corner, and I'm supposed to loan them the money? What kind of banking system is that? It's not. It's a system of generosity. And you remember the nature and character principle number 4 I quoted from the rabbis, that when you give charity to somebody, you need to take into account their character and their demeanor. Some men's character is simply too proud to ask for charity or to respond to it. And I don't mean that in a sinful way necessarily. These might be some very noble inclinations. But if someone has a dire need, I mean, life has happened to them in a way they could not prevent and that they will not survive, period. And you're loaning them goods at year number 6. Everybody knows the score here. Everybody knows what's going to happen. Everybody knows that as a matter of worship, this just happens to be, it's going to be covered by the year of release. God's year of release. But even if you're loaning that man that money in year number 1 or year number 2, and the year of release was 5 years away, you weren't to ask for it back. Hey, this man became poor. This man had a need. This is your generosity. Oh, if he were to become wealthy and all of a sudden he would pay it back. But if he continues in the norm, as everybody would expect, that he just barely survives and you helped him to survive, don't ask for it back. It's your generosity. Dave Ramsey talks about how dangerous it is to loan to family members. All of a sudden you're at Thanksgiving dinner and your banker is across the table from you. That's very uncomfortable if they're over there looking for payments and they're looking for a payback on that loan. With family members, I highly recommend just declaring it a gift right up front. We're family. And not calling it a loan. Within the church, we help one another out. It's called the Deacon's Fund. And the Deacon's Fund is a cash fund, and we give money to those who are in need. And the understanding is this, hey, that if you ever have opportunity, you can anonymously give it back to the Deacon's Fund. Nobody's going to ask for it back. Nobody's going to know either way. It's between you and God. It is a form of generosity that I think mirrors this rabbinical principle. So, again, I'm not treating this fourth principle as hyperbole, turning the other cheek. I think that's hyperbole for not insisting on your rights and giving your cloak to the one who sues you for your undergarment. I think that's hyperbole for not executing revenge and maintaining a defensive posture. Going the extra mile, I think that speaks of our willingness to obey government edicts. But this I see as grammatically different. There's no and if connecting it to the rest. And theologically, what Jesus demands here is consistent. But again, it requires spiritual wisdom. It's not indiscriminate giving. You do not have unlimited resources. So as we look at today's text, we are to lose our stingy, merciless, tit for tat, eye for an eye attitude of personal vengeance, of personal fairness. We are to be willing to forego our rights and even our property and wealth in the name of peace and citizenship and love. This is a righteousness that Jesus spoke of at the beginning of this sermon. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a righteousness that flows from within our hearts. It responds with love for others first in all circumstances. So I walk away from this text, and what am I to do? What are you to do? Do not insist on your rights and fair treatment. If someone slaps you, you offer the other cheek. Be willing to go unavenged in life. Be a loving representative of your Father. Number 2, don't defend your property and your standing with a vengeance. If someone sues, go to him with willing openness. Work out what you can work out in love, and even as you go through the process of the court system, be a loving, non-vengeful person. Don't look for the opportunity you have to do back to them a few years down the road. If the government makes demands of you to give you, for you to give the government 1, be willing to give 2. Just be willing. Be a willing participant in what government asks of you. Cheerful obedience to authority. And then lose any sense of quid pro quo or fairness in your charity to the poor. Even be willing to loan to people who have become poor, who have had some tragedy. Be willing to loan to them with no expectation of ever getting it back. And finally, read your Bible in context. You cannot say that governments should be pacifists. not if you're reading all of your Bible. Exercise spiritual discernment. Jesus didn't literally and woodenly turn the other cheek when he was literally slapped on the cheek. My last thought is this. Our government has demanded that we go a mile with the coronavirus outbreak, and a second, and now a third. We have cheerfully obliged. But that doesn't mean that the church will never face a crisis of decision that requires spiritual wisdom. If the four words, until it is safe, really means never, that really isn't acceptable. And there is a sense in which it is never safe in any influenza year, it is never 100% safe for 150 people to gather in this room, in this sanctuary. It's never 100% safe. If until it is safe means never, decisions will have to be made. But we have not led with our chin defending our rights in this outbreak. I believe we are going the second and the third mile. I believe it is good that we do. Where it is leading, I don't know. But God give us wisdom. God give us peace. God give us a gentle demeanor as we approach the world and try to answer these questions. These are metaphors. These are hyperboles, but they make some pretty intense demands on us, even with our current issues. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless us in the application of it. Help us, Father, to have wisdom. Father, help us to have love. Father, we pray that you would guide us. And we do pray, Father, that you would work in our current circumstances. God, this is a global pandemic. It is so real. It is so everywhere. Surely, Father, your hand is in it, and surely you will be glorified. I pray that one of the ways in which you would be glorified is our response to the world around us. Help us to truly be your children. God, give us wisdom. Give us your providential care. Thank you, Father, for including us in this pandemic. Thank you for including us in this stage that you have set in which to glorify yourself. Father, might we be tested and found to be your children through it all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.